preparation for tonight's meeting. It's the lengthiest chapter in the entire book, possibly the most involved. I remember many years ago when I was just beginning my preaching, over 40 years ago, I landed in at a rather large city and was Sunday morning in a rather large assembly there. They asked me to take the Bible class the afternoon. So I inquired what the chapter was, and they said, Daniel chapter 11. All I knew about Daniel chapter 11, you could have put a postage stamp, could put on a postage stamp and licked it without getting any ink on your tongue. And I begged off. Well, that's possibly 45 years ago, and I don't know too much yet about Daniel chapter 11. It's the undoubtedly the most involved chapter in the entire book, and yet it's one of the most remarkable. And possibly one of the most accurate proofs, if I might put it that way, of inspiration that we have in our Bible. Apart from those direct statements regarding the inspiration of the Word of God. But it is reckoned by those who have carefully examined the chapter that there are at least 135 different prophecies in it. That is detailed. 135 details of different prophecies that have already been fulfilled to the very letter, although spoken many, many years beforehand, prophetically, those details have been filled to the very letter. And so it becomes one of those remarkable watermarks of the inspiration of Scripture. We will be looking at it in a general way and focusing our attention particularly toward the end of the chapter on that conflict that undoubtedly will occur in the end time between the King of the North, the King of the South, and the King of the Jews. So if you'll read that chapter, you will be somewhat prepared for. Generally after a meeting when I go to my room, I either read over the chapter or portion that I have attempted to speak on, or at least glance over it and spend some time in thought on it. Invariably when I do, I see so many things that I realize I didn't say, but I wonder what I did say. And I realize that we gave a very inadequate presentation last night of the great time prophecy contained in the verses we read from Daniel chapter 9. Yet it may be, if you'll just remember the four simple pegs, you'll be able to recall something of the prophecy as you meditate on it yourself. Those four pegs were the people involved, the Jewish people, the program instituted, that program which began with the edict from King Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem, and the period that is indicated, a period of 490 years. And then the parenthesis that is inferred there between the 69th and the 70th year. I said that Daniel had possibly been in Babylon 67 years. That is the length of time that Bible scholars generally give for the ninth chapter of the prophecy of Daniel as to the duration of Daniel's stay in Babylon. Personally, although I am no scholar, personally, it seems to me in looking over the chapter again, he must have been there at least 70 years. We're told in the opening verse that it was that year in which the edict went forth to rebuild the temple. Now, that was the first year, not only Darius, who was over Babylon, but of Cyrus, who was over the Persian Empire. And we know from chapter 1 of Daniel that Daniel was carried away as a young man, and certainly that must have been at the beginning of the 70 years of the captivity in Babylon. There were certain contingents of captives taken away, but certainly Daniel was carried away at the beginning of it, so he must have been there for, it seems to me, at least 70 years, making him, as we've said again and again, quite an elderly man at this time. Now we're going to read chapter 10 this morning. Whatever else we learn from the reading of the book of Daniel and the study of it, I think we must all be impressed with the variety that there is in it. It's prophecy, and it's much more. And we must also be impressed not only with the variety of it, but with a progressive unfolding of the mind of God. You begin with a revelation from God to the Gentile leader regarding divine purposes, the course of Gentile world power. And as I have repeated on a number of occasions, it is comparatively simple. There are a lot of things are not told you and were not told to Nebuchadnezzar, as in that dream he saw that mighty colossus, which was interpreted to him by Daniel the prophet. Then we are taken a little deeper, as it were. And to the man of God, as we have seen in chapter 7, there are many things revealed that were not made known to the unregenerate Nebuchadnezzar. There were hidden things that were. The character of the empire. The cause of its overthrow. Daniel was unable to look at things from the divine standpoint, not from the human appearance. Now in chapter 10, we are taken into another area altogether. We're taken, as it were, a little deeper, although there's certainly nothing deeper than the divine view of things. But nevertheless, we are given a little different viewpoint. We're given to see these things from a little different viewpoint. We've seen it from that of the unsaved monarch. We've seen it from the spiritual man of God. Now in chapter 10, God draws aside the veil and lets us see the relationship of the spirit world to all that's going on. We have seen the relationship of the Gentiles and the relationship of the Jews. Now we are given a little glimpse, and it's not much more than a glimpse, but we are given a little glimpse of the relationship of the spirit world to all this that has transpired and will yet transpire. That, I think, will help you as we read now the 10th chapter of this great book. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. Now, it seems to indicate from this, that from here on to the end of the chapter is really one unit. I believe what is referred to here is all that we have from here on through to the end of the book. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, And behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ephah. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his arms as lamps of fire, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. When I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. And when he spoke in such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is any breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scriptures of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these days things, but Michael your prince. Also, I was in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. A very full chapter. And, filled with very many important and practical lessons for us that we'll try now to glean. I think if you divide the chapter up into three simple divisions, it helps you to understand it. First of all, we have Daniel's intercession. Once again, our man of God is at prayer. A mournful prayer. Then you have a divine manifestation. For I'm convinced that the one who was revealed to Daniel from verse 4 through verse 9 was the Lord. Then we have the thought of angelic intercession in the remainder of the chapter and in that first verse of the next one, which it seems to me is very closely connected with our 10th chapter. So we have Daniel's intercession in the first three verses. We have divine manifestation from verse 4 through verse 9. We have angelic intervention from there on, from verse 10 to verse 21. As I said, Daniel is once again praying. I think that's the thought that you have in verse 2, where he's mourning 3 full weeks. I wonder why. We can only surmise, and yet there are various indications that may help us to understand the cause of his sorrow and his seeking of God in prayer. Again, this chapter is dated in the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that for 2 years, there had been a little remnant back in Jerusalem. And it was in the 1st year of King Cyrus, according to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, and Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I've referred to those passages again and again because they're very intimately connected with the story of Daniel. At that time, Cyrus, coming into power at the beginning of the Persian Empire in its worldwide dominion, he issues this edict that any of the Jews in his empire who desired to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple may do so. Not only that, but he encourages those who remain behind, who don't go along, to assist their brethren, to supply them with all that they could, and to encourage them to go back and rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. And he brings out the golden vessels that had been carried away from the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. He brings out at least some of them, and he gives them to them, as well as other supplies. Now it would seem from the 2nd chapter of the book of Ezra, that about 50,000 people availed themselves of this opportunity. Some of those were servants. But the entire company was a little less, according to the figures given us there, just a little less than 50,000. Which after all, while it is a considerable number, on the other hand, just a very small handful, just a remnant, in comparison with those who've been carried away to Babylon and who are living there at that time. But be that as it may, about 50,000, went back. They took advantage of this opportunity. They took the long trek back again to, Palestine and to Jerusalem. And we have the very interesting account in the book of Ezra of the rebuilding of the temple. Now later you have the rebuilding of the city. That came under a later edict, under another king. But at this time it's the rebuilding of the temple. And reading through those opening chapters of Ezra, which are very instructive, had we time we would do so together. But we would see, I believe, that at this time, the altar had been erected, the foundation had been laid for the temple, and there's been a strange gathering there on Mount Moriah. The young men, the rising generation, had been elated. Their songs of joy filled the air. The old men stood with tears streaming down their face. They had seen the other temple. To the young man, this seemed wonderful. And in the enthusiasm of youth, which has its place in the work of God, with the enthusiasm of youth. They sang for joy. We need that. But there were men who knew that this was just a faint shadow of what had been. And they wept as they thought of the price that they were paying for the sins of their nation. They were glad, they were happy, but they realized that only those who have had a little experience in the things of God can realize that sin always takes its toll. And while God may overrule and give us a second best, we always lose by departure from God. That is a lesson that is only learned by Spirit. But it's a lesson that becomes engraven on your heart so that it serves as a safeguard for yourself and it fills your heart with sadness as you see other younger ones having to learn the hard way that while God may restore, always leaves a scar. You always pay a price. And the foundation of the temple is never quite as large as the other one was. The area covered and recovered is not quite as great as that which has been lost. I repeat, we always lose something by getting away from God. The man, the old man realized, and you have a very touching scene there in the opening chapters of the book of Ezra. Not only that, but the work had scarcely begun before there was opposition. And how true that is to experience. If you're going to do anything for God, there'll be opposition. There'll be adversaries. And these adversaries will come very frequently from most unexpected sources. That was the way it was back there in Palestine. I can't help but think that that at least was one reason that caused this 21 days of sorrow for the man of God. He'd be thankful they were back again. But he, like the older men, his contemporaries back there, he was weeping too, as he realized not only the loss that his nation had incurred, but the opposition that they were encountering as they attempted to restore the testimony of God in the land of Palestine. And so he's interceding here. He's fasting. Many more practical lessons we could learn from that, but we move on. As he is engaged in this holy exercise before God, he's granted that which, as I've said, I believe to be a vision of the Lord himself. Now you have angelic activity in this chapter, but I do not know anywhere in Scripture. Maybe there is. I may have overlooked it. But I do not know anywhere in Scripture where you have such a detailed description of any angel. In the book of Daniel, you read, as I have mentioned, of the only two good angels, may I say, who are mentioned by name, Gabriel and Michael. I would guess that these are two of the greatest in the angelic host, and yet we're not given any description of either one of them. Michael is the archangel, but we're not told anything about it. But here is one who's described in detail. There are seven definite points of description, but before us here, so that I'm convinced this is one of those theophanies, those appearances of God that are found all through the Old Testament. Again and again, as you read through your Old Testament, you encounter a personage who is spoken of as the angel of the Lord. And after a somewhat careful study of those references recently, I am fully convinced that was Jehovah, the Lord himself, manifesting himself to man, and there are many reasons why he should do so. We will not look at these points of description here, but here is this amazing personage revealed to Daniel. We might ask the question, why? Why? Well, a partial answer would be that he's going to be introduced now, whatever he knew before, we do not know, but he's going to be introduced now to the spirit world, to forces of good and evil that are unseen to the human eye, but yet are very real and very powerful. But before that, he needs to get a vision of the Lord himself. And I think that's one of the dangers today. You and I are living in a day when there's great spirit activity. And when there's a great interest in such activity. And we know that many are being led away into that. And we know it presents one of the very real dangers of this 20th century. Some time ago, I did what I very seldom, if ever, do. I walked through the paperback book edition and area of a large bookstore. Now, I just seldom do that. I don't know whether I've ever done it before in the way I did that day. Because there you will find moral filth that would have made a sodomite blush with shame. Our paperback books are speaking to a large extent from the worst filth that has ever poured from a printing press. The very few that I've glanced through to try and acquaint myself so I could talk a little intelligently about that to young people, have so polluted my mind, I wish I'd never looked at them. Now, I got on the seamy side of life before God saved me. I don't talk about that. I know all those words. I know all those actions. I know all that conduct. I don't talk about it. And so I have deeply regretted anything that I have read of that nature of recent years. My purpose, I believe, was right. I had no pleasure in it. I did it as a duty. So that when some said to me, well, have you ever read it? Yes, I've read it, and I regret it. Because with all the washing of water by the word, my mind has still been polluted. And at holy moments, some of that filth has flashed back again. So I say to Christian young people, keep away from it, as you would keep away from a cesspool. But Daniel is going to be taken behind the scenes. He's going to be shown forces of good and evil that have a very intimate relationship to what is taking place. But before that, he needs to get a vision of the Lord. And the only safe way in which you and I can probe at all into the spirit of activity of today, and that was my reason for going through that part of that bookstore, was just to see what there was in the realm of the psychic. And I found whole rows of books on the psychic. I found whole rows taken up with the activity of spirits, of demons, of witchcraft, all of that. And that is what millions of Americans are feeding themselves on today. There are many intelligent people, they think they're intelligent, who wouldn't go out on a day's activity without consulting their horoscope. Now, before a Christian can even investigate that, and some of us have to help others, but before we can even investigate that, I learned from Daniel 10, I've got to get my eyes on the Lord. I've got to become so filled with himself, with his glory, with his beauty, with his loveliness and his power, that these other things are quite insignificant. And so that, I believe, is what you have here in divine manifestation down to verse 9. It's very interesting. It would make a nice study itself to notice that three times in this chapter, Daniel is touched. He's touched. And the result of the touch is, in the first instance, verses 10 and 11, he's made to stand. We need the touch of God to make us stand. In verse 16, he's touched again. He's made to speak. And in verses 18 and 19, he's touched again. And he's strengthened. We need to know the touch. And when there is the touch, we will stand on our feet for God. We will speak with our lips for God. And we'll be strengthened in our heart. For God. How necessary today. Thank God at our disposal, just as much, or may I say more so, than for our dear brother Daniel of long ago. Now we have angelic intervention, and we just glance at that. Just looking over these verses, from verse 10 on to the end, I think you can summarizes something like this. You will find angelic encouragement. I believe that is a ministry of angels. You have angelic opposition. And there are forces of evil against us in the spirit world. And you have angelic assistance. I'm fully aware of the truth that the believer of the present age is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is something that believers in the past did not enjoy in the same way and to the same extent as we do. And certainly at all times, our dependence should be on the indwelling Spirit of God. But fully aware of that, I believe there is a very definite ministry of angels to the people of God. Very definite. They are ministering spirits, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, sent forth to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. I believe that God in His infinite grace is caring for us not only through personal intervention on his part, but also through angelic ministry. A friend of mine was riding with another brother. The driver of the car has just a little bit of a heavy foot, and he was sailing down the highway, and my friend reminded him of the speed he was going at. And, oh, he said, my angel will take care of me. He said, you left him a few miles back the road. Well, I think possibly there are times when you do. But I do believe there is a ministry of angels for the people of God. How much we owe to that, we'll have to wait for a coming day to recognize. Personally, I think I've kept my one pretty busy. Some other time, at least. But now, notice here that Daniel had been praying. He'd been praying for 21 days. And at the beginning of the prayer, the answer came from God. But it didn't reach him for 3 weeks. Now, there must be a reason. And there is. And here, God has given us, just in passing, one of several reasons for unanswered or delayed prayer. Answers to prayer. Sometimes I believe in connection with prayer, God says no. That's denial. No. Sometimes I believe God says wait. That's delay. Sometimes God says yes. But he discriminates in sending the answer. We sometimes don't recognize it when it comes. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was praying for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. Why? Not just to get rid of the inconvenience. But I think you can't read that record in 2 Corinthians 12 without realizing that he was praying that that which he felt was a hindrance was robbing him of power for God that it might be removed. What he wanted was unhindered power in the service of God. God said, all right. But when the answer to prayer came along, he didn't recognize it. Because he had asked, his lips had said, Lord, take away the thorn. His heart had said, Lord, give me power. And God didn't listen to his lips. He listened to his heart. He didn't take away the thorn, but he gave him power. And he said to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, well, that was what I was asking for all the time, but I didn't know how to say it. Most gladly, therefore, I rather rejoice in infirmity, in weakness. I just didn't know how to ask for it, Lord. Thank you for answering my prayer. That is very briefly and inadequately a little summary of prayer. Here is one reason why prayer is delayed. Now it may seem a tremendous victory to be able to pray and immediately get the answer. Well, sometimes you have to. When Peter prayed, Lord, save me, and he was going down, now he needs a special delivery answer. He couldn't wait for 21 days, so they'd been dredging the lake to find him. He had to have it right then. And God answered right then. Sometimes when you pray, you've got to have the answer. And the Lord takes care of it right then. Because he said, before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. My wife and I have been on our knees praying in the living room of our home, and the answer came to the back door. Now that answer had to be on its way before we started to pray. Well, God got the answer going. And it came there while we're praying. We've had that on a number of occasions. So many, we've forgotten many of them. But there are times when it's much more of a victory, I believe, to be able to wait. You remember what you read in Hebrews 6? That we might be followers of those who have faith and patience. Inherit the promises. Faith believes God will do it. Patience waits until his time comes. Personally, I have more trouble with the patience than with the faith. I believe, oh, God can do it. Yes. And then you wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. 21 days. What had been going on? A struggle in the unseen world. And in the unseen world, that the one that had been dispatched to bring to the prophet the answer to his prayer is hindered, as we were reading in verse 13. I think verse 12 is so lovely, we ought to read it again. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. On the very first day, Never get in your mind that God doesn't hear you. He does hear you. Sometimes he sees fit to send the answer, sometimes he doesn't. But sometimes he sends it, and there's opposition. Or we read, but, he says, and I am come for thy word. This angelic messenger had been sent directly in answer to the prayer of Daniel, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. 3 weeks that he'd been praying and waiting. What had been going on? In the unseen world, a mighty struggle. A messenger from God, actually delayed by the powers of evil. Let us never think, brethren, lightly of the opposition. Hebrews 6, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, or wicked spirits in high places. Yes, the rulers of the darkness of this age. Let us never think lightly of Satan. Michael, according to the 6th verse of the little book of Jude, when he was contending with Satan about the body of Moses, he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke him. Making fun of Satan is a dangerous thing. Dangerous. We should not fear him in the sense that we live in terror or dread. He that is with us is greater than he, as well as all others of our enemies. But on the other hand, we should never underestimate. If Michael, who apparently, according to the 12th chapter of Revelation, is the leader of the angelic forces in heaven, who is going to lead them in the final war in heaven against the dragon and his angels, if Michael could not rebuke the devil, who am I to do it? The Lord rebuked him. And there again I repeat, I think that's why Daniel had to get such a view of God here. That although he'd realized the forces that were against him, nevertheless, he'd realize that God was for him. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And so this angelic messenger, according to the 13th verse, had to receive help from Michael, one of the chief princes. Here we have just a little glimpse, I repeat, of what is going on behind the scenes. God had put in the heart of Cyrus to send this edict that would liberate the Jewish people and enable the temple to be built once again. And in verse 1 of chapter 11 we were reading, now the angel is still speaking, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And yet, in the unseen world, there was a marshaling of the forces of evil against the carrying out of the purposes of God. God moves the heart of the mightiest man in the world in his day, and Satan calls on all his forces to oppose the carrying out of that. If you and I could see what's going on, we would tremble. Through these years, I have very seldom preached a message directly on Satan without there having been some kind of a disturbance. I've had a drunk come in to disturb my meeting. I've had a man stand up in the back of meetings in Vancouver, British Columbia, and challenge what I say. Out loud, the only time I've ever had it in 45 years of service for the Lord. I don't underestimate the power of Satan. I'm not afraid of him, but I'm not going to meet him in my own strength. I'm going to turn him over to the Lord. And this is what's going on, brothers and sisters. And you and I, as we move forward in the things of God, we have to realize we can only do so on our knees, dependent upon the Spirit of God. This was very real to the Apostle Paul. Read in this connection Ephesians chapter 6, and you'll see how the Christian is, after having been told that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, not against mere man, but against the spirit powers, then the Christian is encouraged and exhorted to put on the whole panoply of God. Only as we wear that Christian armor, only as we engage in prayer, can we possibly move forward. I don't think it's necessary for us to go down the remainder of the verses, verse by verse, but you just see what's going on. Who are these princes of Persia? They're not men. There wasn't any battle going on here. These are the spirit princes. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, three times over, in John chapter 12 and verse 31, chapter 14 and verse 30, and chapter 16 and verse 11, he spoke three times of Satan as the prince of this world. If he is the prince of this world, then he has under him princes. They are spoken of in various ways, and one of the designations given to them is principalities and powers. Now that descriptive term is used of both good and evil spirits, or angels, whatever you want to call them. I am fully convinced from this chapter and other portions of the Word of God that Satan has designated certain ones of his spirit to have a particular influence upon the affairs of certain nations. Those are the princes of Persia. You read here about the prince of Grecia. And so in the unseen world, just as you have human rulers here on earth, behind that, you have Satan designating certain of those under his control to influence the affairs of that nation. God has done the same. That's very clear from the struggle here. And God has designated certain angels to influence and overrule the affairs of certain nations. Above it all, of course, is our God. But this struggle is going on in the world. It's going to intensify as we draw near the end of the age. It's a well-known fact of history that prior to the coming of our Lord to earth the first time, there was increased activity in the spirit world. That is why the Lord Jesus, everywhere he went, he met those who were demon-possessed. Because our Lord had come to give to Satan on Calvary the death blow, there was increased activity amongst the forces of evil. I think we can expect the very same before he comes again. I believe we're in the beginning of it. I believe that's one reason why Satan is doing everything he can to capture the minds of the rising generation and bring them under evil spirit influence. So that in many of our high schools today, we have practicing witches. They're known. They're known to the young people. They're admired by them. They're sought out by them. Satan is moving in that way. We rode along in our box. The guide said over there was where Bishop Pike perished. Those hills are the ones where his wife made it back to civilization to get help for him. I didn't shed a tear. He said, "You're Bishop Pike." I felt like saying he's not mine. No connection with him. Different family altogether. Forever there has been a religious leader of recent years who's been under the domination of death. It's the late unlamented Bishop Pike. I say that carefully, but I say it without any reservation. For the harm that he did through his exalted religious ecclesiastical position, the harm that he did to the minds of possibly millions, God will repay in the coming day. But it just shows how Satan can take the most intellectual, the most highly ecclesiastic, and use such for his devilish schemes. Oh, how we should then our God, and how we should help those who are in danger of being carried away. Thank God, we're under protection and care of our blessed God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we think of that which is transpiring unseen to us, and yet revealed to us in thy word, how thankful we are we're under the wings of the Almighty. How thankful we are we're indwelt by the Spirit of truth. Help us to walk humbly and softly with thee. Grant, Lord, that we may not be exposed to the shafts of Satan that would bring us down and bring dishonor. Lord Jesus Christ, separate us with thy blessing, we pray, in the Savior's name.